Good evening, everyone. All right, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2 again. Last time we met, we looked at Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 1, and we finished up with creation week, day 6. And we saw how man was created, and you basically got what I believed. I don't know if everybody agreed with that, but that's what I believed, so that's what I taught on. Tonight, we're going to talk about the possible contradictions in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 concerning creation. When I was studying for this, of course, we have the internet now, so we have a lot of different information that's out there. And I found a lot of things that were, I guess, fascinating to me because I'm geared toward that. Myths and legends and Greek gods and Babylonian gods and all of this other stuff. So we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. Not who they were, but just the parallel between the creation account, the Genesis creation account, and the Babylonian creation account, the Mesopotamian creation account, and all of those issues that are going on. I want to start out with a quote from a guy. I don't personally know of his writings or anything, but I found this quote. And it's N.T. Wright. He's the Bishop of Durham, which is in the Church of England. And this is his idea of what we're going to be talking about. Should we take the Genesis account of creation literally, or should we just... Well, it's a myth, it's an allegory, it doesn't really matter. So just going to start off by reading his quote. And it says, "Biblical scholars exegete incidents in Genesis and other Hebrew Bible passages as containing prefigurations of cardinal New Testament concepts, including the Passion of Christ and the Eucharist." And the Eucharist is basically what we call the breaking of bread meal on Sunday mornings. A non-literal and non-historical reading of Genesis has negative implications for an evangelical understanding of the New Testament. This is largely because the New Testament, for example, in Matthew 19:4, also refers to Adam and Eve as literal historical characters. And this is the part that I put in bold. A primary reason for fundamentalist opposition to the whole idea of evolution is a literalist reading of Scripture, especially the text detailing the creation of the earth and its inhabitants. So basically what he's saying is, if you take Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 literally, the Genesis account of creation literally, then you're automatically going to be against what people call evolution, molecules to man evolution. You're automatically going to be against that if you stand for what the Genesis account of creation says. Some more quotes. "The Genesis creation narratives have had an exceptionally long and complex history of interpretation. Until the latter half of the 19th century, they were seen as one continuous uniform story with Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, outlining the world's origin." Now, what took place in the latter part of the 19th century that made many people start to change their views as far as the literalness of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2? What started coming on the scene in the latter part of the 19th century? Darwinism, evolution. So when this creeps in, biblical literacy, believing in and adhering to the Genesis chapter 1 creation account starts to fall apart because you have this new view coming in that says, well, it's backed by science. It's got to be true. So we see the issue that's going on with how people can doubt the Bible and specifically the Genesis account of creation. The song that we just sang, "Were You There?" and it's talking about the resurrection. It's talking about the life of Christ, basically. And then Ken Ham, he loves to say, you know, when you're talking to an evolutionist, you ask them, "Were you there when God created everything? Were you there when everything was supposedly going to explode into existence?" If we understand anything about the Bible, the foundation of what we believe as Christians is starting with the Genesis account of creation. If you take away the Genesis account of creation and you put in evolution and you say, well, it really doesn't matter how man got here, man just got here. When you start singing the songs talking about were you there when Christ lived, when he died, when he was buried, when he resurrected, they mean absolutely nothing. He was just another man. What is sin? All of these questions will come into our lives if we start to doubt the Genesis account of creation. So now we're going to get into, well, is it a contradiction between Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2? So let's look at that. Well, while I was studying, some of the creation stories that came out were about the creation stories of Mesopotamia. And I'm probably going to pronounce this wrong. Enuma Elish, which is the Babylonian creation story. Then there was another one called Gilgamesh. Concerning the Bible, there's a new hypothesis that's coming out called the documentary hypothesis. This is talking about four different writers who penned the books of the Old Testament, well, the five first books of the Old Testament. And they were written at different times. They weren't written by one person. They took all of their inconsistencies, they put them together, and then they went through them, and they took out all the supposed errors, and then that's how we got the Old Testament, or the Torah. So that's a new theory that's out there. And all of these are basically saying that we can't trust Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. This doesn't, it's too simple. It's too unscientific as people want to talk about it. So we can't trust it. There's got to be a mythical, there's got to be an allegorical meaning. We just can't take Genesis chapter 1 word for word. It really doesn't mean what it says. And then we have to have everybody explain it to us. And then they take molecules to man, evolutionary science, and they say, well, this is what Genesis chapter 1 really meant. This is what really took place. So let's look at it. Are the two creation accounts. And we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And these are the comparisons. These are the issues that people have. And I went to the Skeptics Annotated Bible. Has anybody ever heard of that website? You have to go and look at it. And it's called Skeptics Annotated Bible. And you can just Google it or Bing it or whatever you want to do, and it'll pull it up. And you go on there, and they have basically taken the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon. And they went through all of them, and they pulled out all of these contradictions that they think are there. And then they basically make the believers of those certain books, you come onto their website and you can put an answer. Well, there were some answers on there concerning these. But these are the issues that the skeptics brought up concerning Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 25 and 27, it says that humans were created after the other animals. And the Skeptics Annotated Bible is basically saying that humans are animals. Of course, I do not believe that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says that the first man and woman were created simultaneously. So that's what Genesis chapter 1 says. So we're going to agree, okay, that's what it is, besides the part where humans are animals, because they're not. So this is the contradiction that the Skeptics Annotated Bible proclaims. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 and 19 says, humans were created before the other animals. So again, they're saying that we're animals, but they're saying that humans were created before the animals. And that's what Genesis chapter 2 is sort of saying, and we'll deal with that. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through 22 says, the man was created first, then the animals, then the woman from the man's rib. So what they're saying is there's two contradictory Genesis accounts of creation. Well, which one's true? Are both of them true? Are both of them made up? And this is what the skeptics are out there asking the believers. You have to understand that there are people out there that are truly seeking an answer. And then there are people out there who are truly just trying to destroy Christianity. And if you look at everything that they do, it always begins with these first two chapters of the Bible. And a lot of times in Genesis chapter 3 when we talk about sin and the fall of man. But it always goes back to this. If you ask most people who is Jesus Christ, they'll say, well, he was a real man. Well, he was a good man. Well, he did miracles. He maybe even been half God. We don't know. A lot of people will agree with those things. But then when you start taking and you're talking about, well, this is how God created it. Jesus Christ is God because John chapter 1 says that he's God. So this is what Jesus Christ was doing in the beginning. And then you tell them that and they say, no, it wasn't like that. Because evolution says that this happened and this happened and this happened over millions of years. And death has always existed. Mutations have always existed. Your Bible says that these things didn't exist until after some supposed sin and fall and corruption. So something's in error. Something's wrong. So these are the questions that are out there today. And we have a lot of people in the church that says that the creation-evolution debate is just a side issue. It really doesn't matter. And if you take away the Genesis account of creation, you have nothing to stand on when it comes to the resurrection. Everything that we believe stands and falls on the literal interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. And we need to understand that. So let's look at the contradictions and see what they are. In Genesis chapter 1, and this is going to be the interpretation, how we can fit both of them together. Do we take Genesis chapter 1 literally, and then chapter 2, do we look at it a different way? Do we take both of them literally, and they were actually two separate accounts of creation? I'm going to go ahead and give you my answer. My answer would be that we take Genesis chapter 1 literally. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to interpret a different way. And that's based on the style of writing in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Doesn't mean that there's two different writers. It just means that it's a different style of writing from that chapter to the next chapter. Still a consistency throughout Genesis. Still a consistency throughout all the scriptures. But it's just a different interpretation or a different writing style of Genesis chapter 2. So Genesis chapter 1, the original creation of the botanical world is in view. In Genesis chapter 2, the emphasis is upon the fact that plant cultivation had not commenced. And if you look at Genesis chapter 2, and it talks about the plants, and let's look at it real quick. And let's see. Genesis chapter 2. Let me find the verse real quick. Verse 5. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. This way that they're referring to this type of vegetation is not found in Genesis chapter 1. So it makes a distinction between just vegetation in general, and then it's referring to a specific kind of vegetation, which would be the farm plants, the kind that you have to use. You till the ground, you cultivate the ground, and then these plants grow. So it's making a distinction between what was created in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. God had not yet provided a cultivator, neither had he yet provided rain. Genesis chapter 1 talks about vegetation in general. Genesis chapter 2 discusses a specific kind of vegetation, namely the kind which requires human cultivation. Notice that the words plant, field, till are never used in Genesis chapter 1, whereas they are repeatedly used in Genesis chapter 2. So this is the distinction. And the two Hebrew words for vegetation and plant life are two different words. In Genesis chapter 1, vegetation means that broad overview that encompasses all the kinds of vegetation that were created on that day. In Genesis chapter 2, it talks about this plant life that's specific to cultivation. So it's two Hebrew words making a distinction. All right, Genesis chapter 1, verse 25 through 26 records animals as being created before man. It might seem to some that Genesis 2:19 has God creating animals and bringing them to an already existent Adam for naming. However, the Hebrew text of Genesis 2:19 says nothing about the relative sequence whereby God created Adam and the animals. In Genesis chapter 1, there was a phrase that always stood out. Does anybody know what that phrase was? The evening and the morning were such and such day. The evening and the morning were such and such day. So we're seeing a distinction of a time frame in how God created those things in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 2, there's no time frame. 2:19, I found three translations that agree with what I believe it is. One of them was the NIV, which surprised me because I usually don't go to the NIV to get my interpretations of things. But the NIV, the Darby version, and then the Tyndale version, which is older than the King James version. And this is what Genesis chapter 2, verse 19 says. And the King James Version, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam," and then see what Adam called them. In the NIV, the Darby, and the Tyndale translation, it says, "had formed" or "had molded." And what this means is God, at a previous time, and in Genesis chapter 2, it's not being specific as to what day, what time, or anything like that. It's just saying that at a period of time before Adam was created, the plants were made. So this is what he's saying, and the animals were made before Adam. So he's saying had formed or had molded, which means it's already taken place. So that basically throws out the contradiction between Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, in that Genesis chapter 1 we take literally. Genesis chapter 2 is not necessarily figuratively, but it's not a sequence of events in order. So when you read Genesis chapter 1, believe it, trust it, accept it. No room for evolution. No room for false science that's out there that says that it's true science. And then when you read Genesis chapter 2, you're not reading it in order. Do you understand? Does that make sense? So Genesis chapter 2, still biblical, still in the scriptures, God breathed, God wrote it, but he wrote it in a different way so that we could understand a specific glimpse of what took place on day 6. This is still involving day 6. And Genesis chapter 2 is basically dealing with man and what man was to do and how man was created, how he was formed, his relationship to God, his relationship to mankind, his relationship to the animals. So this is what Genesis chapter 2 is dealing with. And Genesis chapter 1 is dealing with the overall creation. So is there a contradiction between Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2? Certainly not. If there was a contradiction between Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, then there's a possible contradiction between Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of the New Testament, Revelation, you name it. Can there be one contradiction in the Scriptures? No. If there's one contradiction in the Scriptures, it contradicts the Scriptures. Now, it's going to contradict a lot of things that we believe, and it's going to contradict definitely modern science. But if it contradicts itself, then that's the issue that we have to come to. And it doesn't matter how we interpret it, it matters what the Scriptures are saying. So we have to go and we look at all of these interpretations, these views on these things. When I went to these different websites, 95% of them I disagree with, but it helped me to understand where they were coming from. That way I can answer them better from the Scriptures. Well, why do you believe that Genesis 1, you take that literally? Because the Hebrew context tells me this is the way it is. In their language at that time, this is the way they spoke. They made things definitely and positively so that we could understand them today. They gave no room for allegorical comments. This is what they said in Genesis chapter 1. This is what they meant in Genesis chapter 1. They wanted us to understand that in the beginning God created, and He created on this day, this day, this, and then so forth. In Genesis chapter 2, He wanted us to take a big glimpse of what mankind is, who mankind is. And we went through a little bit of that the last time that I spoke, how man was created. He was created for a specific purpose, to glorify God. He was created with these three things, mind, will, and emotions. This made up his soul. He was made with a spirit so that he could communicate directly with God. And he was made physically in the body that God prepared for him. So now let's look at man a little bit more and what his role was in the original creation. Now, last time I spoke, I tried to avoid getting into the sin issue because I don't want to take anything away from who man truly was in the beginning. When we look in the mirror, we see something drastically different than what Adam was in the beginning. When we look in the mirror, we see something that's entirely different than who Jesus Christ is. But we still see a glimpse of who God created in the beginning. So let's look at who God created in the beginning. So we're going to be reading a couple of verses, starting with Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the field, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And then let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And verse 18, well, let's jump down to verse 20. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. So we'll stop right there. And we're going to look at man's role within the original creation. What was his purpose? A lot of times we have these questions in our lives today. Well, why am I here? Who made me? What's my purpose in life? What happens when I die? Is there really a God? And so forth. So a lot of us have these questions. Even as believers, a lot of times we'll find ourselves with these questions. Well, what's my purpose in life? Why am I really here? What's God's will for my life? And the unbeliever, they're just as bad. They're a whole lot worse than we are. But who's God? Why did God make me? Well, God, why did you put me in this place where I'm in? And for some people, it's a lot worse than what we have in America. I know we look at our nation and we see these things that are coming about and we think, Armageddon's got to be here. Something's wrong. And you look at these other nations, they're a lot worse than we are. And a lot of those people, they're suffering. You have a small child that's dying daily. And you have a mother that's crying out to God, well, why are these things happening to me? God, why are you letting these things happen? So all of us have questions. The Bible has the answers, and that's what we need to go to. So let's look at what man's role was. The first thing says that man was to have dominion over the rest of creation. And I went through the Hebrew words, and basically we're just going to look at the definitions of them and try and move through this. To have dominion means to rule, to have dominion, or to dominate. This is a forceful action. Man was to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And if I forget to, remind me to deal with the word replenish. So let's deal with fruit, fruitful, and multiply. To bear fruit, branch off, to become many, numerous, to fill, to consecrate. And then the King James Version is the only one that I could find of the modern versions. And King James is not really modern, but still. It said replenish, and to me that's a very bad choice of words. And replenish basically gives the gap theorist a way to put evolution inside of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Does anybody have an old Scofield study Bible in here? Steve's got one. Okay. Scofield deals tremendously in error, but he still deals tremendously with that word replenish. And that's where he jump starts and he gets his gap theory from. And he talks about all the things that came from replenish, what happened at that time. Well, in Scofield's eyes and all of the gap theorists who teach that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, there was an original creation. And this is the one that God dealt with. And this is the one that Satan was on. And this original creation had animals. This original creation had human-like creatures. And then God sent down judgment because, well, Satan rebelled. He was cast out of heaven. He was cast down to the original earth. Then God destroys the original earth in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Then there's a period of darkness. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 is where we start with our creation that we're on today. Where did they come up with that? There's nowhere else in the Bible that talks about that. They go to 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and they go to Ezekiel and different places and try and back up this concept of a gap theory, but it's not specifically mentioned in the Scriptures. So where did they come? Where did they bring it into? Remember what happened in the latter part of the 19th century? Darwin was on the scene. His books were being published. His bulldog was out there teaching all of these evolutionary theories. Well, Scofield was one of those who fell into it with a lot of other Christians that were in that day. And he said, well, there's got to be some way. They say this is scientific. Science is just like Bible. We got to put them together somehow. The only way that Scofield could put the millions of years in there was in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and then Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And that's where we get our gap theory. Most Christians try and stay away from that today. But back in those days, most Christians accepted that because they believed that science was inerrant, just like the Bible. They believed the Bible was perfect for theology, but it was in error concerning science. They believed science was perfect concerning the origins of life, but it was in error concerning theology. They did not know how to bring them together. And we really didn't understand it as Christians until people like Henry Morse came on the scene and God gave them revelation in the Scriptures, and they were scientists. They were able to bring it together, and they were able to get rid of the gap theory and evolution and show forth that the Bible has always been true. Not everybody has always believed in evolution. Evolution has been one of those concepts that some people have held to, but in our culture today, the predominant understanding of the origins of life is evolution. If you're a creationist, especially if you're in public school, you're going to get mocked, you're going to get put down, you're unscientific. You shouldn't even be speaking about creation because that's a religious issue. It's not a scientific issue. But we as creationists, we have something that's never changed. The Bible was written thousands of years ago in the Hebrew. It hasn't changed. Things we're finding out scientifically have always been there. We're just now finding them out today. So the Bible has always been accurate. Okay, I'm going to get off my soapbox now. A better translation would be feel. Replenish is just a wrong translation. In the old English, it was acceptable, but today we get a wrong understanding of it. It needs to be feel, because that's simply what the Hebrew means. It means to just feel. Man was to subdue the earth, and this is to force, keep under, or bring into bondage. This goes back to the domination. Man was to live in, enjoy, tend, and keep the Garden of Eden. Tend means to cultivate, to care for, to work, to serve, to labor. And it also means an act of worship. The original man in the garden working, doesn't say that he was sweating, doesn't say that he was working hard, but the Hebrew almost gives us an impression of worship. He was worshiping God while he was taking care of this garden that God had made. To keep the garden means to maintain, to guard, to observe, to retain. And then the Hebrew word of this word means to celebrate. So Adam's in the Garden of Eden. He sees all the splendor of God. He worships God. He celebrates the creation of God. He celebrates God. There's a contemporary worship song that talks about celebrate Jesus, celebrate. I don't know anything else besides that because I think it's just a chorus pretty much. But that's what Adam was doing in the original creation. He was celebrating his creator. He was worshiping his creator. And when we read it, we think, well, Adam had a job. He was working hard. He was sweating from his brow. That doesn't come into play until Genesis chapter 3. He was in the garden. He was worshiping God. He was celebrating. He was in awe of all that God had done. But it wasn't a labor like when I get up on Monday mornings, it's like, oh, man, it's Monday morning. On Friday evenings at 4:30, it's like, oh, man, it's 4:30. It's Friday. I'm happy. Adam wasn't like that. Every day was a good day for Adam. He was in joy. He was celebrating. He was worshiping because he was in true harmony with his creation. Big change from what we see today. Man was to name all original kinds of animals. And then we have all these theories out there where how could Adam do that when we have so many animals out there? But we're looking at it from an evolutionary mindset that talks about different species. Well, species change. They mutate. We have subspecies. We have all of these different varieties of animals. But the Bible talks about kinds. And a kind would envelop all the species, all the subspecies, and even some families would all be interconnected. So we need to understand it. And the biblical understanding of it, when it talks about kinds, it means like a dog kind that would represent the poodles, chihuahuas, wolves, coyotes, all of these. The cat kind would encompass all the cat kinds. Maybe not the cheetahs, we're not sure. Snake kind, so forth. So all of these kinds would represent these different species that we have today, but they would still be up under that kind. So more than likely, Adam, he definitely could have named all of these animals. He wouldn't have had any problems. Some of the things that I thought about as I studied this, original man most possibly had more knowledge, more physical strength, and more ability than modern man does today. I don't read anything about Adam wearing glasses. I don't read anything about Adam having to have a book to help him understand what some language was. So Adam probably was a whole lot more intelligent than what we are today. Then when we read Genesis chapter 3, we wonder how smart he was. But in original creation, he probably had more strength than we do. A lot of times, and I think I talked about this in one of the other lessons, how we have these barometric chambers that we get into. And you breathe pure oxygen and it helps your body to heal quicker. Well, in the original creation, it was a perfect creation. So Adam, he was probably fit. I saw Steve, he was handing out these books, and he's getting a little bit buff because he's been working out. Well, Adam probably put Steve to shame. He probably put Arnold Schwarzenegger to shame. So we see all of these things that I'm hypothesizing. You can't really get it out of the scriptures, but I'm trying to have a little bit of imagination. All right, the original man was in direct, unbroken contact to the Creator. What this means is his mind was the mind of God. So God could have been, I'm not saying that he was, but God could have been like a whisper in Adam's mind, and this animal walks up, and Adam's looking at it, and the whisper in Adam's mind, buffalo. So you have a buffalo. So this is possibly how these names came about. Adam, a whole lot smarter than we are. Adam directly connected to his God. So he's naming all of these creations, all of these creatures that we're seeing. All right, let's look at what else. Man was to enjoy a relationship. And we talked about this the last time that I talked, how that relationship was so important. When God created man so that man was in dependence on God. Not that God was in dependence on man. And I emphasize this a lot, but I want to emphasize it again. God does not need us. And I hear so many of these false teachers out there that says that God needs you. I had one false teacher on TV. I heard him, and I just shook my fist at him. He said, God needs us because nothing else will get done without us. And he even went on to say that God was in such turmoil, he was so upset that he was weeping and crying on this false teacher's shoulder. Now, this guy had a revelation going straight to heaven. Of course, that's false anyway. So this is what we're coming up with because we think that God's just like us. In a way, he is, but in a way, he's so much more different. And I'm thankful that he's not just like me. So we see the difference. We needed God. Original man needed God. Even though he was perfect, he still needed God for his life source. But God needs absolutely nothing from us. Now, he requires some certain things. He desires some certain things from us, but he doesn't need us. If you ever think that you're indispensable, think again. God can do it without you. What does it say? If we don't worship God, if we don't praise God, who's going to praise God for him? The rocks. Rocks can't talk. I don't know. People thought snakes couldn't talk neither, but Genesis chapter 3 tells us differently. So we see the things that God can do. So this relationship with God, the shorter catechism, and I don't really go by it, but this is the one that I do agree with, states that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, this is looking at it from tainted, sinful eyes. But in the beginning, original Adam, perfect in all of his humanity, this is what he was made for. He was made to worship God. He was made to glorify God. And he was made to enjoy his Creator. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. So that relationship was the most important relationship between Adam and anything else. The animals, sure, they were wonderful. Sure, they were beautiful. The plants, smell them. You could eat the fruit. Amazing things that were there. Very important that we relate to the creation. Now, I'm definitely not a tree hugger, but I enjoy looking at God's creation, even though it's tainted and it's corrupt in the eyes that I see it. But I still enjoy looking at all of this creation, especially in springtime. You see the flowers coming out. You see the birds singing. You see especially the male birds. They're ready. They're looking for their wife. So they're out there, and they're in all of their full glory. We went to Lazy Five Ranch, and we saw the peacock, and he was strutting his stuff. And if you've never seen a peacock, it's an awesome thing to see the peacock when he's spreading out and he's bobbing around. He's got that chest puffed out. And this is just what we're seeing. Imagine what Adam was seeing. He was probably in overload seeing the splendor and the majesty of God's creation. Then God does something else for him. He creates woman. And this is the second relationship. And this is the relationship between man and mankind, but specifically man to the woman. They were to enjoy each other as companions, as soulmates. They were to be inseparable, loving one another and enjoying one another for eternity. This was God's original purpose for man and woman. He made them to be there for each other, always and forever. You know how when we take our vows, we say, till death do us part, sickness and in health, richer or poor, and all of these things. And a lot of us as married folk, we can say, well, we've been through all of that. Sometimes we wanted to kill our spouse. Sometimes we wish them harm and all these other things. Sometimes it's been the most blessed things that we've ever seen. So we see the fluctuation in what we're going through. But God created man and woman to depend on each other. He made man and woman to ultimately and to depend on God for everything. But they were to depend on each other too. It says that Adam, he was missing something. He was not complete. He needed a helpmate. And it says that God already had formed the animals, so he brought the animals to Adam to see what he would name them. But it still was no helper for him. Man's best friend, the dog. I'll take my wife over a dog any day. The dog just can't do. The dog is nothing like a human being companion. Okay? I know. I saw the way she looked at me. Good. All right. Let's move on. So, man was created for two relationships. The relationship between God and man, most important. The relationship between man and humankind. But ultimately, that relationship between man and his wife was the most important thing. And I'll have to deal with my wife later. Okay. Man was to eat a vegetarian diet. And for those of us who really don't care for vegetables, we're probably glad that we were not with Adam at that time. In the original creation, there was no death, disease, genetic defects, or deficiency. Man received all his nutrition from plant life. Adam was free to eat of every tree in the garden, those that were beautiful trees that produced delicious fruit, but one tree, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we're going to get to that one command. Man was to obey one command given to him directly from his Creator. We think about all of our laws that we have just in American society. Adam just had one command. At the center of the garden, he placed the tree of God, placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this is the version, this is Young's literal translation, and this is what it's saying. And of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou dost not eat of it, for in the day thine eat of it, dying thou dost die. And that's old King James, it's hard for me to read. I'm used to the new King James Version, sorry. So basically it's saying, the Hebrew is talking about when you die, you're going to die. You're going to die twice. Immediately when you take of this forbidden fruit, you're going to die spiritually. You're going to be disconnected from God. And then eventually you're going to die physically, and we see the evidence of that. So let's look at a glimpse of Eden, and I got 2 minutes. This is what Eden was like in the beginning. Now, we don't know where Eden was. We don't know if Eden is somehow hidden today, but we do know what Eden was like in the beginning, and this is what it was like. It had peaceful water flowing. It had beautiful foliage and luscious fruit. It had a multitude of animals to observe and possibly talk with. We don't know for sure. We know that things were a lot different then than they are now. Adam could have been possibly the first Dr. Doolittle. We don't know. It was a place filled with precious stones and glimmering minerals. It was a place of unashamed nakedness, a place of innocence and purity. Totally different than what we see in our societies today. And the best part of it was the Creator was dwelling with His creation, a fellowship like no other. And I had some other things that we wanted to deal with, but we'll stop right there. So what was man's purpose? And I'm just going to read the lyrics to a song. This is a chorus. A great theologian. And this is the chorus, and I'll close. I was made to love you. I was made to find you. I was made just for you, made to adore you. I was made to love and be loved by you. You were here before me. You were waiting on me. And you said you'd keep me. Never would you leave me. I was made to love and be loved by you. Does anybody know that great theologian? Toby Mac. I figured I would stop with that because you're probably humming that song in your head right now, so we'll stop with that one.